Hosea. We're in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea 12, we got down through verse 7 or 8 last time. Hosea 12. And Father, once again we come to You here and we have a book before us, Lord, that's beyond any of us by our own intelligence, our own wisdom. So we pray that You'll teach it to us, Lord. There's rebuke or reproof in here, but there's also healing and help. So I pray You'd help us to take it all in stride as we should. Father, as from a loving Father, we are honored to have You chasten us with words as opposed to with a whip or a scourge. And so, Father, we know that this book is the primary source for these things. So, Father, may You apply balm where it's needed, but also, Lord, give us mainly what we need and give us what we need to hear. We live in a world that's filled with deceit and delusion, and we don't want to be deceived or delusive. So I pray You'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, he talked, kind of covered in brief last time, verse 7 and 8, but still talking about Ephraim. Now, Ephraim in this case meaning the 12 northern tribes of Israel as opposed to Judah, two southern tribes which went into captivity once again later than the 10 northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes were the tribes that are still called the 10 lost tribes because they really, properly speaking, didn't come back from a captivity together. Now, although there's no doubt that there are some of the 10 northern tribes in Israel now, although I don't believe that they know who they are. But again, just to explain that. But verse 7, he, this is Ephraim now, is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. Now, he is a merchant once again. The Jews have a testimony and a reputation for being merchants. And when you say you Jewed somebody down, what that means, if you've ever heard the phrase, is that you made a better deal for yourself. The Jews have a reputation anyway. Undoubtedly, there's parts of it that are, you know, exaggerated, but they have a testimony of being very sharp people with money, and thus, all of the conspiracy stuff with the Jews being having their hands on all the money and all that, and out of all that, eventually, if you're not careful, comes an anti-Semitic notion, a neo-Nazi type scenario that is never justified. Okay. The brutal fact of the matter is, if filthy lucre is what God says it is, the Jews might as well have it as opposed to you. Thank you very much. It got quiet there. But it's true. If the Lord blessed the Jews with money, then let the Jews have the money. Because if you think Barack Obama is going to be any better with it, you've got another thing coming. Verse 4, he is a merchant, and in general, there are exceptions in general across the board. A lot of times they are. Bankers, financiers, stockbrokers, bagel makers, whatever, but they're merchants. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. Now that's somewhat of an anti-Semitic statement. So long as you understand that God is honest about His people's sins as well as other people's sins. You're His child, right? God is honest about your sins. He'll tell you what kind of sins you have. And so He's willing to acknowledge the fact that the Jews have a problem with deceit at many times. That is not an anti-Semitic statement in the sense of, I hate Jews. It's an anti-Semitic statement in the sense of, it's true that this characteristic across the board in general is a truth. Doesn't give you a right to persecute them or think ill of them or not pray for them or think somehow that they're worse than you, because it's not true. Thank you very much. It is quiet. Verse 8. And Ephraim said again, Israel, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. He's saying this. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. He's saying, essentially, as I read it, that he's too smart to be found out. He earned this money the proper way. And probably, in all honesty, I mean, was Jacob the most forthright fellow in the world. In Genesis? Well, somebody answer. No, he wasn't. He was not beyond taking an advantage of poor old Laban, right? Wasn't it beyond taking advantage of whatever he could? And so he says his tendency is to be blessed with money and yet saying, I am become rich, I have found me out substance, I have done it. It's not God giving it to me, I have done it. It's my ingenuity, it's my capacity to be able to do it. I just have the touch, the Midas touch. And he accounts it for himself. In all my labors, he says, they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. But God will, right? And then notice verse 9, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee, now this is still addressed to Ephraim, to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Now that's projecting forward to a great tribulation, okay? A guy that has, come into a huge amount of money due to the stock market or whatever investments he's made as a merchant, whatever. It's a long way from the reputation that Jews have in the business world today. It's a long way from there, stockbrokers, bankers, investors, and so on and so forth. It's a long way from there to wandering in the wilderness, living in booths, tabernacles, trying to survive, being fed with manna from heaven again, and having to have your water given to you miraculously, as Micah 7 says that they will. Right? So the Lord is projecting forward saying, you may be a merchant and you may be rich and you may think that you did it. I'm going to take you to a place where you're back wandering and hiding out in the wilderness from the Antichrist, and I'm going to have to feed you like I fed you when you came out from the land of Egypt. So verse 9, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Those tabernacles being the booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, that they talked about in Leviticus and Numbers, where at the Feast of Tabernacles, those folks would make booths, literally, little lean-to type sheds to sit under and lean in, and live in for a brief time. And the idea was God trying to keep them in touch with the fact that they had once been outcasts and wanderers, and they returned to this every year at that solemn feast of the Feast of Tabernacles. Incidentally, that corresponds with the second coming of Christ, because remember Peter and two of the other disciples went up in Matthew 17, and they saw the Lord transfigured before them. When they look up, they see Elijah and Moses, and Peter says what? Oh, we should make tabernacles for them. Indicating that second coming of Christ may very well be connected with the Feast of Tabernacles when the Jews are back out wandering in the wilderness again. But that's all that's folded into this statement in verse 9. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I'm going to take you back to that. So, that's a long way from Wall Street. You know, there are some Jews that have been on Wall Street that will one day be in the wilderness living in a booth being fed with manna from heaven again. It's a remarkable thing. Verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets. Now this is a general across the board statement by the Lord. I have also spoken by the prophets. Those prophets were God speaking. God spake by them. I have multiplied visions of those prophets that saw legitimate visions. Of course, Jeremiah is filled with, I'm reading through Jeremiah now. Jeremiah is filled with admonitions and rebuke of prophets that saw visions of their own hearts. And I just can't resist saying, any of these dweebs that are on TV that say they have visions, they're prophesying a vision of their own heart. These days, if it's not according as the Word of God says, it's because there's no light in them, right? So these guys that get up and say, I saw this and I saw that, and Oral Roberts, 500-foot Jesus or 800-foot Jesus or whatever, it's all nonsense. I'm telling you, It's nonsense. There's a day he spake by visions and dreams. The brutal fact is he's not doing it anymore. You know why? Because he's not dealing with Israel right now like he did in days of old. Those days are coming back. Verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets. And we have gone through 1 Corinthians now, and you know that there is an element of that prophecy that is part of our ministry today. It has not to do with prophesying new things to come, something original God gave me to tell you, but preaching from the Bible what God has already said and has had written down for all these many hundreds and thousands of years, that's still prophesying. When you witness on the street, you are prophesying of the coming of Christ and His ability to save somebody that will receive Him. When you stand on the street and preach judgment, hell, death to come, the second coming of Christ, God's judgment on sin, sodomy, etc., you are prophesying as long as you're speaking according to the Word of God. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, he spoke by the prophets. Prophets are not speaking anymore as in days of old. I'm not questioning that when I say the rapture is pre-trib and is coming soon. Now, that's prophesying, but that's according to the Word of God. That's because of what's written, okay? As far as me saying, in exactly 463 days, there's going to be this, that, and the other happen, you can pretty much write down that I've been smoking breakfast. Because that's not legitimate prophecy. Down in verse 10, never heard of smoking breakfast before. I have also spoken by the prophets, largely, again, as far as God giving unique prophecy, a thing of the past. And I have multiplied visions. And again, I would say that I know of no legitimate vision / dream ministry anymore. Okay? Just because somebody has a dream, just because somebody has a vision, doesn't mean it came from God. The devil can grant visions and dreams too. Verse 10, however, and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Now, I'll tell you where you need to camp. You need to camp on the similitudes. A similitude is where the Lord says, this is like that. In other words, he says in Galatians that you have this allegory of Sinai and Hagar and Sarai and Abraham and the promised seed Isaac and the non-promised seed Esau. And these things are, this is an allegory, he says. You're supposed to place yourself in that and know what your place is. Now, if you want to see a similitude, go to Mark chapter 4. And the Lord has always used these to teach us. In fact, on Sunday when I was talking about I will hold thee by thy right hand, that whole thing is really a similitude. That's the Lord taking the toddler, Israel, who thinks she's so smart, so wise, so mighty, and says, I will hold thee by thy right hand. That's a mom, a father, taking their three-year-old by the hand and forcing them to go where they want them to go. I mean, he's not going to let them get away. That's a similitude. That's God saying, our relationship is like your relationship with your four-year-old when you cross Coon Rapids Boulevard. You grab them by the hand and do not let go until you're done crossing the road. And that's a similitude. Now, in Mark chapter 4, go down, for instance, to verse 30. This is Christ's words, and He said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Liken it. What's it like? He's going to compare it to something. Or with what comparison shall we compare it? There it is. It is like a grain of mustard seed which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. That's a similitude that's a comparison that is saying this is like that. Now, where it really comes down to the bone for us is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you guys have seen this for a long time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when it really gets down to it, I, for instance, preached that sermon on Sunday morning about I will hold thee by thy right hand, and that all checks out with the Scripture. Now, if I'd gotten up and preached a sermon out of some similitude of life that made sense to you, but somehow misapplied it, I'm telling you, I would be wrong, and I could be wrong. And the way you know I was not wrong on Sunday is because what the similitude was like is consistent with the Bible. Now, here is where it really hits the fan, because it says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2:10, but God hath revealed them. Now, the them refers to the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him back in verse 9. So, God revealed things unto us by His Spirit. You have to be saved to have God reveal the deeper things of God to you. You don't have to be saved to understand that you're a sinner going to hell and need a Savior. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord doesn't have to show you some of that. I'm just saying that you can get that, and you should. And you'll be responsible for that and doing something with it. But as far as the deeper things of God are concerned, verse 10, but God hath revealed them, those things, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The subject are the things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of God in you, and He's trying to teach you. He reproves, rebukes, and exhorts at all times. He's trying to teach you something. Verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us. He keeps harping on these things that He's shown you. Verse 13, which things we also speak. So He's speaking about the things of God. When He speaks about the things of God, He's speaking what? Words. So much of the things revolve around words. Right? Now, this is plainly going to lead back to the Word of God. How are you going to know the things of God if the words that you have are not reliable? In fact, it goes beyond reliance. What if one out of 20 of the words is wrong? And, I mean, when you stop and consider, there are 35,000 changes in the New Bibles in the New Testament alone. Now, I don't know exactly. I didn't stop to figure out exactly what the ratio is, one word to whatever. I don't know what that is. But it's too many. 35,000, really? When you're removing the blood and changing the deity of Christ and making Jesus a Joseph father, that's too many changes. Now, look, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And notice, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Well, how would you possibly compare a esoteric spiritual thing? Okay, there's this spiritual thing over here that I want to compare with this spiritual thing, but what am I going to use to compare them? I have to think. How am I going to discuss the comparison? I have to do it in words. And if that's how God teaches, and if that's how the Holy Spirit teaches, that means that He intends for you to study your Bibles by taking these words and studying how these words compare with these other words over here and back over here. Not comparing these words with what some other guy said the words are to be compared with, which is what always happens. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I know that that is orthodox wisdom, and even guys that don't really believe it will say it. But if you have a perfect book, you have to trust the perfect book to give you perfect meanings for these words here on this page and sheds light here, here, and back over here on those words, and by it you can compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's people. That's what being a Bible believer is. Now, there are those that call themselves Bible believers, and that is not what they think. They think that Bible study is taking Bible words, subjecting them to commentaries, lexicons, and concordances that other men wrote, and then trying to puzzle piece the things together. That has proven to be faulty. There's false doctrine abounding right now because of that very thing, instead of comparing these words with these words. So it's a similitude. It's comparing one thing to another. He says it in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 12. I've also spoken by the prophets. I've multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. The prophets' way was to compare this with this because God told them to. God's method is still for you to compare this with this with this to learn something. Go compare what Jonah went through with what the Bible says Jesus went through, and you will get light if you will stay away from what too many men said happened instead of what the Bible said happened. Right? Back to Hosea, chapter 12, verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead, that is on the eastern side of Jordan? And the answer pretty obviously is yes. Surely they are vanity. What is vanity? Apparently the iniquity, because what the Lord is now addressing are false gods and idols. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Gilgal, by the way, was one of the first holy places that Israel enjoyed in the land once they crossed the Jordan River. They came across, camped at Gilgal with Joshua. That was one of the places they kind of went out from there for a while. That's where the tabernacle sat. That's where one of the high places was. One of the important places. Verse 11. They sacrificed bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. He said, they have piled up altars and idols and false gods. They're laying around in piles, and they need to be burned and done away with. And that's what happens. You know, over and over again in the Bible, you can find where something happened at a particular place, and because something special happened there, they kind of made it holy, and they kept returning to that holy place, and because they kept returning to it, they wound up going into apostasy because of it, because there was really only one holy place, Jerusalem, right? In the end. So they kept going back to Shiloh, back to Gilgal, back to Bethel, thinking that those places were, you know, because there was once something great happened there. Look, because something great one time happened there doesn't mean that's where the Lord wants you to go today, right? Back to verse 12. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria. He did when he went back and fled from the face of Esau. And Israel served for a wife. That would be Rachel and Leah, right? And for a wife, he kept sheep. So he was a husbandman. He kept sheep. In time, he made a bunch of money. And again, it testified earlier that the Jews became merchantmen. Verse 13, and by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Now, you've got to keep your priorities straight. It's not about being a merchant and making a bunch of money. Okay, it's not about being a herdsman and making a bunch of money that way. It's about making sure that you have God's Word. God used to deal with His people in those days when there was no Bible proper as we think of it. He dealt with His people through a man, through a prophet. By a prophet, he led him out. By a prophet, he gave him victory. By a prophet, by a prophet, by a prophet, by a man. Now, I'm not suggesting that I have some power of prophecy today as in days of old. But I have the Bible. And if I and you are preaching the Bible, then you're the prophet of the hour. Okay? if you'll stick with the Bible, you're the man worth following. And all too often, folks have lost sight of that. What do you hear all the time? Well, he's just following a man. Well, maybe. Is it the right man? Is it the man that's telling the truth? Right? I mean, it's not a sin to follow a man. Be ye followers of me as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul said that twice. There's nothing wrong with following a man as long as the man has the truth and as long as you have the ruler and the book from which the man is speaking by which you can test what the man's saying, whether it's true or not. Back to verse 13. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. By a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him. His reproach shall his Lord return unto him. Ephraim, as Judah in the end, insisted on going wrong, insisted on their idols. And because God dealt with them by prophets generation after generation, and they kept going back and kept going back, ignoring the prophets, in fact, killed some of the prophets, there comes a day the Lord says, it's enough. And so sure enough, you had Israel that went off into captivity, came back from captivity, enjoyed a brief time in the sun with their Messiah on this earth for 3.5 years of ministry, 33.5 years of life. And in the end, they were convinced by political coercion to kill their Messiah. And brother, since they killed their Messiah, the Jews have suffered nothing but one horror after another. I've just been reading a little bit. It's actually historic fiction at this point, but on the Nazi era, and you know, you hear Nazi, Nazi, Nazi all the time. And once in a while, if you don't read a book and go back and retouch what actually happened back there and just how horrific the thing was, it's unbelievable, people. 7 or 8 million Jews starved to death, gassed, put in trains for weeks at a time. When they pulled the doors open on the trains, half the people tumbled out already dead. It's just absolutely horrific. And why? His blood be on us and on all our children. Reject our Messiah. We have no king but Caesar. And boy, I mean, the Lord held them to it. He has done nothing largely in their history since that time but absolutely ladle out one judgment after another upon them. Those Jews have never been comfortably secure anywhere since Jesus Christ died. I mean, they've had very brief seasons and very brief and, various places, but as far as really as a people having clear, plain peace and tranquility and prosperity somewhere and left to live in peace, they have never been left to live in peace. There is nobody that has had war made upon them like Jews. Look, it has to be some special dispensation of hatred, where the Lord has allowed the devil to do something with them that he never allowed to happen to Russians or South Americans. Because nobody has a history like them. And yet, because of the mercies of the Lord, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. They're the only indestructible nation that's ever been on the face of the earth. And yet they've been through more than anybody you can imagine. It's amazing. Well, anyway, back to Hosea chapter 13, verse 1. Hosea 13:1. Reminder, when Ephraim spake, trembling, so Ephraim at times would come back to the Lord and speak with tremulous voice, tearful, repentant, wanting to get right, did get right maybe. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. I mean, look in James 4. I know you know the passage. James 4. applies to you and I as well, but you and me as well. James 4, 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Well, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 14. Deuteronomy 8, 14. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents. The bottom line is the Lord says, then I'm going to get you. Then I'm going to get you because you're lifted up. You are high up. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2. Folks, the way up is down. Right? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. That was Israel's mistake. That is still the Gentiles' mistake. Anytime a candidate wins election, he gets up and crows like a rooster. Anytime a athlete wins a championship or a team wins a team championship, they get up and crow like roosters. It's a bad move. Look in Isaiah 2, verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Look at just a couple of other places. Daniel chapter 5. I'm not going to spend a lot more time here. Daniel 5. Daniel 5, 20. Talking about Belshazzar. And talking to Belshazzar, actually about Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. Now, but the mind hardened in pride. His heart was lifted up. We're besieged, just deluded all the time with folks saying, I am so proud of this and so proud of that. That's the wrong phraseology. Proud is not the thing to be. Thankful is something to be. But proud and lifted up is the wrong move. Look in Psalm 34, and then we'll move to something else. Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So he says of Ephraim, when Ephraim spake trembling, when Ephraim is contrite and humbled, perhaps even humiliated, comes before the Lord with that tremulous, tearful, can hardly talk voice, then he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. And the idea is, invariably what follows, is when things go very well for you, more often than not, you'll track an idol down the road. He said, during the times that he was low, he did fine. When he was high, when he was a merchantman and he had all the money that he wanted, he surrounded himself with idols and died. Back to verse 2. And now they sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols, according to their own understanding. Their own understanding. How many times do you think the words own understanding occur in the Bible? Only two. Do you know where the other one is? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. and lean not unto thine own understanding. That's the only other place in the Bible where somebody has, where the Lord emphasizes somebody's own understanding. And it indicates that when you trust in the Lord and you're really trusting in Him, but you move away from that and you begin to trust your own understanding, that what you're creating essentially is an idol, is a god that God will judge. He says in verse 2, they have made them molten images of their silver, idols according to their own understanding. I've said this so many times, I know that you'll probably get tired of me repeating it. They've done that to Jesus Christ now. Mainstream Christianity has now made Christ an idol. They take the Jesus that they want, they strip Him of things they don't like. Somebody told me today they got in an argument with a family member because the family member didn't like the fact that Jesus Christ had scourged the priests in the temple and driven them out. They don't like that Jesus. And so they make a kindly, Santa Claus-y Jesus, and they give Jesus all the attributes that they like and don't put on Him the attributes that they don't like. They have created an idol. That's what all this is about with being non-judgmental and non-negative and positive and Joel Osteen and Blinky Face and all this kind of thing, is they've created an idol out of Jesus Christ. Out of the God of the Bible, they have created an idol, and it's not true. It's not true. They have created a God according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen. And say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. He said they've built them of their own understanding, and it's the work of craftsmen. Now, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 8 that the Antichrist will bring about craft, okay? Craft, not in crafty things that you have, used glue and glitter and construction paper, but I'm talking about craft. I'm talking about witchcraft. I'm talking about that kind of craft. Look in your Bible just a couple places and we'll be done here tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, I think that's the place. Deuteronomy 27, and notice down in verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman. Often in the Bible, the craft has to do with making gods. Now, with that said, there's a verse I've got to show you. Look in Job chapter 5. Because there is a connection with something else. Job 5:13. This is cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way. Job says, and speaking of God, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. Counsel. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Counsel. A lot of times in the Bible, craft is connected with wisdom. Craft is connected with what people say in words. You live in a world now that you can't trust what hardly anybody says at face value. Look, have we proven you cannot trust a politician to do what he says? Right? When the slick used car salesman walks out with a cigarette in one hand and that goofy smile on his face, and he says, "Oh yeah, that's a fine vehicle," are you sure you can trust him? See, that's the thing. That's the thing. Because there is a craft involved with that. The devil involves himself, just like with witchcraft, in the craft of words too. That's why I'm glad I have a Bible. Because whatever else is said, I know that all these words are true. I mean, all these individual words are true. Now, new Bibles, all those individual words are not true. I'm glad to have an absolute truth that while this Bible is a little large for the back pocket, I have Bibles at home that I can fit in my back pocket. It's nice to have the final authority in your back pocket, where you can literally carry it around. Like I said, this one's a little large for that, but then I'm getting broader and broader, so one day I might have a pocket that big. Who knows? Any questions or comments tonight? Questions or comments? No? Good. All right, let's sing one more before we go. Let's turn to number 32. 32. In the morning, we'll see you here at 11, and then there's another group going at 6:30. All right? Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed tonight. Seth Stevens, would you pray for us?
Father, thank you for the name. Thank you for opening your word to us. Thank you for allowing the Jarvises to join us this evening. That you'll bless them as they move on down the road. And about the prayer request from our dear, that you'll be with those things as well. Have those turn out as your will sees fit. Pray that you'll be with us the rest of the week and bless us and see us back here on Sunday. This is in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.